We're in this series about Nehemiah, you know, a comeback story. And one of the questions I want to kick off our morning with today is this. What do you do when you've experienced a great comeback? And that's not a rhetorical question. This is audience participation time. What do you do when you've experienced a great comeback? I mean, what's the natural response when you've been a part of that?
Celebrate.
What else do you do? You share it. You explain it. What else?
Give thanks.
You give thanks. Yeah, definitely.
Live it.
What's that?
You live it.
Yeah, that's not a bad thing at all. I mean, when you have experienced something like a comeback, on the other side, once the victory is assured, I mean, what do? We celebrate that, right? I mean, we kick up our heels. We do some shouting. Maybe we pop open the champagne. You know, no matter what the comeback consisted of, once it's fully completed, it's time to celebrate that. You know, if you've recovered from a terrible illness, and maybe in your life you've experienced something that was really an awful experience for your health, but once you're on the other side of that, it's time to celebrate. You know, if you've found a job after being unemployed for a very long time, you know, it's time to celebrate, right? If you've achieved that weight loss goal, you know, it's time to put on those clothes that you've been waiting to try on and wear, right? It's time to celebrate. You know, I'm sure that we've all experienced some type of celebration around a comeback. I know that I have. And just like when I kicked off the series and talked about the Red Sox, you know, it's only appropriate to bookend that by talking about 2013 Boston Red Sox, because if you might remember, they had an incredible comeback year that year. They went to the World Series after the year before being the worst team in the entire division, right? They were 26 games behind the Yankees, finishing in last place in 2012. But in 2013, they went from worst to first and reached the World Series. Now, in the days leading up to Game 6 of the World Series, someone from Harbor, a friend, a very generous and kind friend, gave Harbor staff tickets to that game. Can you imagine? I couldn't imagine. I was like, what? Are you serious? And so because of their generosity, John, Jed, and I were at Game 6 when the Red Sox won the 2013 World Series. And in case you just don't believe me, in case you think I'm telling a story, watch this video. That was my video. Okay, that's a little self-aggrandizing. I apologize, but it was awesome. It was the most amazing night. I was at the game when the Red Sox won the World Series. I mean, elation, reveling. There was shouting for joy. There was jumping up and down, heart racing, permagrin on our faces. I'm never going to forget that night, ever, right? And when we left Fenway Park, and we stayed for a long time just enjoying it, right? Enjoying the moment. We stayed for the trophy presentation. We stayed until they gave the keys of the truck away, you know, and we're just watching people just enjoy that night. It was awesome. But when it finally came time for us to head out of Fenway Park, we walked out into the night, and we were surrounded by people celebrating everywhere we looked. It was a sea of humanity out in the streets. We walked to Kenmore Square, and I couldn't imagine trying to hop on the T and head home, not to mention the fact that, you know, the place was just jam-packed. It was just impossible probably to even get on the T, but I didn't want to go. I didn't want to leave. I just wanted to drink in the night and that moment. I wanted to taste every last bit of that celebration. And so what I did is I walked down Boylston Street from Kenmore Square all the way down to the Boston Common, and then all the way down to Government Center, and then all the way over. It's crazy, I know, but I was just experiencing everywhere. And I walked with purpose because I didn't want to, like, you know, get caught up in any craziness. But I was walking, and everywhere I looked, the air was just thick with celebration. People honking horns, people jumping around, people laughing, people having a great time. We were celebrating that night, and it was amazing. You know, no one needs a manual to know what to do in a moment like that. You don't need to take a class to learn how to respond when you've just experienced a great comeback. And once the comeback is complete, you celebrate, right? But how do you complete a spiritual comeback? What do you do when you've come back to God and you've had that moment? What's the right response in that moment? Is that a kick up your heels and shout moment? What do you do in that moment when you've stepped out of the ruins of a broken life and back into the loving arms of your Heavenly Father? So that's what we're going to talk about today. And we're in the middle of this year-long series where we're walking through the Bible from cover to cover, right? We're calling it Garden of City. And along the way, we've been learning that it's within God's story that we find the meaning and the purpose in our own stories. And the point of all of this is to learn what Scripture says about our God. Because in these pages, we learn that our Creator loves us. He designed us, and He is longing for us to be with Him. And so today we're going to wrap up this little section of the journey as we look again at the book of Nehemiah and kind of complete the story that we've been following with Israel's people. How do you complete a spiritual comeback? I think we're going to learn a lot today from the way that Israel responds to God when they turn back to Him, when they come back to Him after having been off in the wilderness in exile, wandering, lost, purposeless. And when we see here in these pages them completing a comeback to God, we can learn from that as well. So let's do that. First, let's talk just a little bit of context in case you haven't been with us. You know, when we began this series 4 weeks ago, you'll remember that Nehemiah, along with most of the people of Israel, were living in exile. They're a conquered people. They are no longer their own people. They're living in Persia, and Jerusalem, which is their hometown, is in ruins. The great wall that once protected the city has been torn down. And over the last few weeks, we've watched as Nehemiah prayed to God, right? And he asked God for the ability to return home, to repair what had been broken. And God allows that to happen, despite a huge logistical challenge. I mean, the huge challenge of just repairing the wall, but not only that challenge, I mean, he has to overcome opposition from enemies on the outside and even enemies on the inside, his own countrymen. And despite all of that, Nehemiah leads the people and they complete this project. We read about it in chapter 6, and it's in verse 15. Nehemiah's writing, and I love this book from the standpoint that Nehemiah writes in the first person. It's almost like we're getting a window into his life through a diary. And so here's what he says, verse 15 of chapter 6. So on October 2nd, the wall was finished, just 52 days after we had begun. And when our enemies in the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. Amazingly, it took them less than 60 days to finish the work. I mean, this was an all-hands-on-deck project. This was an engineering feat, I mean, involving everyone at every level. And in less than 2 months, their circumstances have shifted from living in constant worry of attack, from being, you know, one look over the shoulder kind of moment away from being, you know, come upon by an enemy force, by being overrun again. I mean, they've been living in constant worry and fear. And now, just 2 months later, they are living secure and confident within these great walls of protection. But I want you to note something about this comeback story. See, it's not just a comeback involving bricks and mortar. I mean, if it was, we could stand back and say, well, that was a great achievement, right? They did something impressive. They built a wall in a very short period of time, and that's impressive. But this is so much more than just rebuilding something that has been torn down. It's not just the physical wall of Jerusalem that's been reconstructed. See, in the midst of all this rebuilding, the people have experienced a spiritual awakening too. What was once scattered, their lives, you know, thrown into the wind and into the dust, have come back and returned to God, which is even more significant than the achievement of repairing broken walls. But I want us to pay close attention to what they do in the midst of this comeback, right? How do they return to God? What does that look like? Because as we learn from their comeback story, I think it's something that we can emulate in our own lives. Because this is the place where their story and our stories intersect, right? We're all, I think, looking for and desiring and hoping for a comeback story with our Creator. And that's what Israel experiences right here. So let's read about it. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we learn that these people, at the very outset of kind of finishing the wall, when it's all done and they kind of are able to experience what they have put together and all the work that they have done, instead of just going crazy and bonkers, what they choose to do is they choose to reflect on what has been overcome. In verse 1 of chapter 8, we read this. It says, "All the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey." And so on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and the women and all the children old enough to understand. And he faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon. And he read aloud to everyone who could understand. And all the people listened closely to the book of the law. And then in verse 8 it says, "They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people to understand each passage. And then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, 'Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God.' For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." People were in tears. They were crying as they listened to the word of the law being read. And that strikes me as odd. Does that strike you as odd? I mean, think about it for a moment. They have just completed this monumental task. I mean, the amount of work that they've completed is astonishing. If anything, this is a time for jubilation, right? For celebrating. But instead, they're moved to tears. Why? If you've ever been through a traumatic experience, and some of you I know have, you know, something where the stakes are life and death, then you know what's happening here. You know, after everything is resolved in a moment like that, you know, there's this tide of emotion that breaks over you. Have you experienced this? You've been living on adrenaline and fear and worry. And when that time has passed, once the dust has settled, there comes this moment of recognition, right? Of what you've been through. Oh man, that was so scary. In the moment, I couldn't even think about it, but now I realize how scary that was. Oh man, what we just went through, we just came that close to not being around anymore, to not having what we had. You begin to replay the experience in your mind. You begin to see how serious the situation is, right? You reflect. And I think that's what's happening for God's people right here in Nehemiah chapter 8. They've been scattered to the winds. They've been living in fear. They've been on the run for their lives. They've been so far from God for so long that now, as they hear His word in the context of all that they've experienced, just hits them right in the heart. They're just cut to the heart. See, God's word has the capacity to expose things. Sometimes it exposes how far away we have been from Him. It's what it does sometimes. And they're moved by this. They realize just how far they've been from His presence. They begin to understand that all that time spent adrift and broken and cut off from God, it didn't have to be that way. In their lives, their story, it didn't have to be that way. See, God had warned them repeatedly that if they chose to step out on Him, if they chose to place their faith in anything outside of Him, there would be consequences. And as they're listening to the word of God spoken over them on that day, they're forced to examine the waywardness of their own hearts. The fact that they strayed on their God. They committed spiritual adultery. That's what they did. And because of that, they experienced all that separation. It didn't have to be that way. Have you ever been there? Have you ever come face to face with the consequences of your own waywardness? Have you ever had that moment of reflection when you realize that the path you've taken with your life was actually taking you further away from God? It wasn't Him running away from you. It was you making a choice to go away from Him. Israel's having that moment right now. And it hurts. Collectively as a nation, they realize just how far they've been from the God who loves them. But they don't stay in that place, which is good news, right? Because we don't have to stay in that place either. Once you recognize how far away from God you have been, it's time to do what Israel does next. They return to Him. They lay down their pride, their poor decision-making at His feet, and they repent. That's what they do. It's a word that maybe we understand, maybe we don't, but in chapter 9, we watch as Israel repents before God. Let's read there in verse 1. It says, on October 31st, it says 21 days after that event where they're just weeping and they're torn up inside. On October 31st, the people assembled again. And this time, they fasted, and they dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their heads. And those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. And they remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. And then for 3 more hours, they confessed their sin and worshiped the Lord their God. The Levites, and it lists a group of their leaders there. It says, the Levites stood on the stairway of the Levites and they cried out to the Lord their God with loud voices. Now, Israel is doing something that's kind of unfamiliar to us, right? They're putting on an outward display of what's going on in their hearts. You know, we in America tend to reserve our emotions for the inside place. Maybe we'll dress in black when we're mourning, but that's almost the extent of the external that we present to others when we're hurting and we're heartsick. But in Israel's day, there was a much different response. See, they would make a visual presentation of what was happening on the inside. And so when, you know, they're dressing in sackcloth, you know, this burlap, it's a representation. It's a coarse, rough material, and it's a humbling thing to wear, right? It's the stuff that the lowest of the low would wear as clothing because they didn't have anything else. And so they're humbling themselves. They're wearing garments that demonstrate that they're trying to place themselves in humble posture before God. They're putting dust on their heads. You know, we realize we're like the dust of the earth here. That's how low that we are. Making a visual display of the context of their hearts, that they're heartbroken about what they've experienced. Now, we don't respond when we mourn or when we experience that kind of heart sickness in the same way. But I want to be clear here. just having that heart-sick moment is not repentance. It's what they do next that kind of completes all of what repentance is. See, in verse 38 we learn, and it says, the people responded, in view of all this, we are making a solemn promise and putting it in writing. And on this sealed document are the names of our leaders and Levites and priests. In view of all that they've experienced, they're saying, we're making some promises. There are going to be some changes about the way that we live, about the way that we approach you, God. You know, what is repentance? Well, Scripture teaches us that repentance is a significant personal, life-changing decision. Repentance is a significant personal life-changing decision. That's what repentance is. It's not just feeling sorry. It's not just feeling bad. There's more to repentance than that. In Scripture, we learn that repentance is characterized by three things. And this is kind of the stuff that if you're a note taker, you could write down real quick. First, an understanding of the seriousness of sin and disobedience, right? An understanding that the choices that I've been making have been the wrong choices. Been doing things that are incongruent. You know, they're not in alignment with who God would have me to be. That's the first thing. It's an understanding just how serious my behavior has been. The next part about repentance is important. It's a deep desire to be forgiven, right? It's that wounded heart that acknowledges, I want to be restored to the one in whom I've broken trust, right? I want you to make our relationship right again. I want you to repair what is broken. A deep desire to be forgiven. And then the final thing, and this is a crucial piece of repentance, is a determined commitment to change one's behavior and thoughts. It's not just acknowledging that I've done something wrong. Not even just the idea that I want to be forgiven and restore that relationship, but I'm going to make some changes. I'm going to do a different, I'm going to change the course and the trajectory of my life so that it aligns with what God would have me to do. It's a determined commitment to change behavior and thoughts. And look, you know, that's a list, right? And maybe you're more of a visual learner, so I'll explain it this way. It's the difference between a posture before God that's open-handed, right? I'm opening my hands to you, God. I'm acknowledging that I need what you have to give me. I want to be on my knees, and I want to approach you and change my life and go in the direction you have for me, versus a posture of defensiveness, right? Closed fists. You know, because what do you do when you realize you've made mistakes? You know, if you're like me, sometimes you respond like this, right? Oh, come at me. I'll defend myself. I'll defend what I did because I'm right. And that's it's a proud response, right? There's no humility. There's no repentance in response with clenched fists. Repentance is that posture of open hands before God. God, I'm willing to receive what it is that you want me to do. In Jesus' gospel message, when he talks about a call to repentance, he talks about it as a change of direction, right? A turning from our own pursuits to pursuits of obedience and seeking God's way and his plan. Israel decides in that moment, they're going to make a promise. God, we're going to do our lives differently from this day forward. And it begins the next step for them, right? They've acknowledged all that they've overcome. They've gotten on their knees before God and they've repented, and then it's time to celebrate. It's time to rejoice because what was once broken has been repaired. What has been broken inside of us has been restored. And they celebrate in a different way than we would too. So Nehemiah has them form two choirs. Seriously. They form two choirs, they're two praise teams, that get up on top of the wall that they've repaired, and they march in opposite directions, one going one direction and one going the opposite direction, and they each march around the entire wall of Jerusalem singing and praising God. Which, you know, our idea of what a wall looks like, you know, we feel like it's, you know, a masonry block, right? That's kind of what we picture. But these walls would have been so thick in some places you could drive a chariot on them. And so they're marching around as choirs, praising God on these walls that they have rebuilt. And they meet again in the temple together, and they continue to praise God. It says in verse 43 that many sacrifices were offered on that joyous day, for God had given the people cause for great joy. The women and children also participated in the celebration, and the joy of the people of Jerusalem could be heard from far away. I mean, they kicked up their heels. They sang songs. They rejoiced. In chapter 8, we read about what Nehemiah was instructing them regarding this. In verse 10, it said, Nehemiah continued, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks. Share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I love that verse. People had returned to their God, and his joy was going to be their strength. Israel's comeback in the book of Nehemiah should provide all of us with a great example of how to return to God. But let me say this. You know, it's a beautiful story, right? I mean, I hope that you've been inspired over the last few weeks. But Israel's comeback is nothing in comparison to the comeback that's available to us today. I mean, do you realize that? I mean, Israel's comeback is awesome, but it's just a shadow in comparison with what God has made available to us today. I mean, they had rebuilt city walls, and they had returned to God's promises in obedience, right? But we get to experience the grace of Christ poured out over us. They got to experience a return to God. We get to experience Spirit of God living and active in our hearts. All of that is possible for us today, not because we rebuilt some wall. I mean, there's nothing that we're going to reconstruct when we come back to God, right? Not physically. No, our comeback is a spiritual comeback, and it's made possible because of what Jesus has done for us. He is the reason that our comeback is possible, and it's because he completed the greatest comeback of all time. Buried, dead, holes in his hands and feet from the nails that kept him hanging on that cross. And 3 days in the tomb could not keep him, because he walked out of that tomb alive, conquering sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, Paul is saying in verse 3, "I passed on to you what was most important, and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins. Just as the scripture said, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. Just as the scripture said." See, because of Jesus' comeback, we get to experience a comeback victory too. If you keep reading in 1 Corinthians 15, if you get to verse 54, you read these words, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." I had a conversation recently with somebody. We were talking about this comeback series. And, you know, it was an interesting conversation. They were relaying to me the fact that they were having trouble relating to the comeback theme. Their experience was that they had accepted Christ when they were very young. And so they couldn't even remember a time when they hadn't been connected to God in some way, right? They just couldn't identify with the idea of a comeback because they felt like they'd always been with God. And I remember thinking, wow, that's kind of my story too. Now, I made the decision to be baptized. I accepted Christ when I was 9 years old. And I really can't remember a time when I was truly apart from God either. And I'm sure that's probably the case for some of you in here today. And if that's the case for you, I think it's wise for us to remember something. See, our comeback story is not based on us choosing to follow Christ for all of these years. It's based on what Christ did for us on the cross. We still need him just as desperately today as we did on that first day that we placed our trust in him, even if it was decades ago. Listen, if you've already completed a comeback to God, if you can already stand and say, I've committed my life to Jesus, he's the Savior and leader of my life, and I have two instructions for you today. And the first is this. Don't forget who gave you the privilege of being called a son or a daughter of God. You're not an Israelite, right? I'm guessing. You weren't part of the people of God. You've been adopted in. Don't forget who gave you that privilege. Don't forget that you were bought with a price. Don't forget that the hope that you have in Christ is not something that you earn, but a gracious gift. It is easy with time to begin to take our salvation for granted. It is easy with time to become self-satisfied and even smug about our decision from some date far, far in our rearview mirror, and that has given us a victory over sin and death. This is dangerous ground. See, our victory is a shared victory. Jesus defeated sin and death when he walked out of that tomb. And he delights in sharing that victory with us. But may it never be said of us that we took our faith or that position for granted. Don't forget that Jesus paid a terrible price so that you could come back to him. My second instruction is this. If you've already completed a comeback to God, then work to see that others have that same opportunity. I mean, there are people around us who are in a desperate place, desperate for what we have experienced. It's time to work to share it. In his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul says, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Don't become complacent. There is work to be done. I mean, some of us have been sitting on the sidelines for far too long. It's time to involve ourselves in the comeback work that God is bringing about in the lives of people all around us. And don't be confused. He is the one that draws people to himself, but he uses people like you and me. Are we sitting on the sidelines as spectators in this? Are we taking for granted the position that we hold and how precious and valuable it is, or are we sharing that? See, when Jesus saw the crowds, it says in Matthew 9 that he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields. If you've completed your comeback story, don't forget that Christ made that comeback possible. He's calling you to action, not spectatorship, so that others can have the opportunity to find their way back to him too. Some of you today are right in the middle of a comeback story, right? And some of you are here because you are searching for hope in the middle of a hopeless time. Some of you are here because you're searching for joy in the middle of a joyless time. You might be here because you're searching for love in the middle of a loveless season. Maybe you're searching for God in the middle of a godless time in this world. In John 10:10, Jesus said these words. He said, I came to give life. Life in all of its fullness. And in verse 11, he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He'll abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him. He isn't their shepherd. So the wolf attacks them. He scatters the flock, and the hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money. He doesn't really care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep. They know me. And just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. Listen, if you're in need of a spiritual comeback right now, I've got great news. It's available to you. Here's a good and loving shepherd who would lay down his life for you, and he has. He's laid down his life, his position, so that you could come back to him. He loves you. He wants you to experience life in all of its fullness. Grabbing onto that hope is a simple but profound process. In fact, we've already been talking about what it looks like today. It involves acknowledging what's been overcome. The fact that you've been wayward and lost, broken and disobedient, and repenting of that, and turning to him humbly and asking him to forgive. And then you celebrate. Then you celebrate just like they did in Israel all that time ago. We celebrate differently now. We celebrate with something called baptism. And around here, when we experience baptisms, we kick up our heels, we do a little shouting, we do a little clapping. You know, it's a New England celebration, so it's, you know, it's but it's celebrating. Because somebody, when they get in that water and they identify with Christ in that way, is saying, I want to identify with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's a public proclamation of something that's going on inside their hearts. Every bit as much as that burlap and dust on their head was. I mean, it's a public proclamation of something that's going on in our hearts. We're coming back to God. Listen, if that's you, I want to give you an opportunity today to share that comeback with us. You had a card when you came in here today, a little piece of paper that talks about the next step in your comeback story. And this has a whole array of things, both for those of you who've come back to God a long time ago, and those of you who are maybe right there on this in that moment right today, ready to think about that. I want you to, we're going to pray that the band's going to come out, they're going to sing a song of worship. I want you to consider how it is that you're taking the next step in a comeback story with God. Let's pray about that right now. Father, we know that we desperately need you. We know that our lives are unmanageable and that we're powerless to be able to even control our next breath. It's something that we turn to you and we rely on you for. And so in this moment, we acknowledge that we want to take a step towards you. You've promised us in Scripture that when we draw close, you draw close to us. And Father, just like Israel, when they repented and they returned to you, we want to experience what it is to celebrate the joy of the Lord that is our strength. We want to know your joy. We know the hope that we can find in you and you alone. Would you give us the courage to take a next step towards you today? Because that's what we long for. It's what we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen.